brethren, I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the Day of Atonement. John asked me last week, you know, what are you going to talk about? He says, well, you know, it's nice when you speak on the holy days because your topic's already picked for you. And we're told that we're to teach and preach about, you know, the season, and this is the season. It's a Day of Atonement. You know, atonement's one of those words that, again, I think we don't use very often. It's sometimes hard to understand. So I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about what atonement means. Before I do that, brethren, I just want to ask. You know, we think about where the atonement lies in the sequence of holy days. It starts with Passover, about Jesus, his sacrifice, and how his death allows the penalty of death to pass over us. And then we move into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, talking about bringing him into our lives, making him part of us and living the way Jesus wants to, making his character our character. Pentecost, about the first fruits. The first fruits. Christ is the first to be resurrected, to transform from a physical body to a spiritual body. And that we are part of that first fruit, those that are called, those that have his spirit. Then we talked last week about trumpets, and there's a whole bunch of meaning around trumpets. How trumpets is representative of the clarion call of God's people, the gospel message, the actual message that we are trying to get out to the world and others that are believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, follow his laws. Talk about the wrath of God to come. The trumpet plagues of Revelation when Jesus returns and all the events around that. Of course, again, connects back to the resurrection of the first fruits and then the Day of Atonement. So if I think of trumpets and I think of where the world is and I think of the Feast of Tabernacles, we know that Tabernacles is this great, wonderful time. 1,000 years of peace, no more war, no more terrible things like what we see today. The world is in a very different place now, isn't it? The world has to change quite a bit from now to that vision of the feast. Think of the world's culture. Think of people. Think of what's in people's minds and what's in people's hearts. How far away is our world right now from the Feast of Tabernacles? Think about it. Think about what you see in the news. Think about the trends. I'm going to read a scripture here in a little bit to talk that I think is going to connect up with some of what we see in our society today. I come from the perspective of the U.S., but I know that in every country there's corruption in our governments. There's corruption in those of power, from the local municipalities all the way up to the highest in power in our countries. You think of the United Nations, is it really a organization that brings peace to the world and equity and justice? Do you believe that? Do you see it? They spend a lot of money, I'll say that. I don't know how much good they actually end up doing. Maybe some good, but it's a far cry from what's described in the millennium. So my point, brethren, is you think about the distance. Think about how far away this world is from where it's got to go. And we think of atonement as kind of right in between, isn't it? There's a Feast of Trumpets when all this calamity and all this, the tribulation, the plagues, the wrath of God is here, where there's wars. Everything kind of comes to a head, and then on the other side is peace, prosperity, healing. Atonement is right between it. So that's going to give it a little bit of maybe a backdrop or foundation for what atonement is really about. So let's go ahead, turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll just start reading some of the scriptures here and talk about what this day is about, what we're supposed to do on it. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day, actually, I want to just double check. Do I have the mic on? Everything good? Okay. I don't have to redo that whole thing for all of you. Okay. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation or a holy assembly unto you. You shall afflict your souls or deny yourself. It means you're supposed to fast. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So we're certainly here assembling, we're fasting, but we haven't made an offering by fire. I don't think we're going to. I don't think that's in our agenda today. We'll talk about that in a little bit, why we don't do that. But you can see we're connected up here, observing atonement. It says, and you shall do no work in that same day. So that's a command. For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that day. Now this is where God gets pretty serious. Any soul that's not afflicted in that day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. So God means business here. This is serious. He's talking about cutting us off or destroying us if we don't obey this command. It says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever. That's pretty unequivocal, brethren. It doesn't mean up until when Jesus returns. Forever means forever. So it's still a statute today. It's still a statute today. It says, throughout your generations in all your dwellings, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even, from even to even. So that was last night, evening, sunset, to this evening, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And Bill mentioned that it's a happy day of atonement. Well, that's appropriate because right here in this scripture, God tells us while we're afflicting our souls, we're also to celebrate. We're to celebrate. So this should be a happy day for us, a day of atonement. All right, so what does atonement really mean? And I like to do these word studies. I think it's beneficial for me. Even though I've done this before, doing it again, I still got good insight, and it helped me to reflect and really understand what atonement is all about. So, word study. I just look at synonyms. Nowadays, you can go to the internet, go to thesaurus.com. If you don't have the internet, you can find a thesaurus at the library, and just look up synonyms, words that have the same meaning of atonement, and here are a few. So, atonement can also, another word would be payment. Okay, payment. A recompense, which is another word to say to repay. So a couple words about payment. An obligation. Or coming, providing, paying up on an obligation. Penance. Now that's an interesting one because now penance starts to bring in repentance. Feeling sorry or feeling bad for something you've done. Penance is a punishment undergone, motivated by repentance. Another word for atonement is amends, to make amends for something, to make something right. It's a compensation for damages. So here, amends is like a legal term. When someone's sued because they damaged some property, when that property is fixed, when that's paid back, that's basically making amends. It's a compensation for damages. Reparation. There's another word, making amends for a wrong or an injury. So now we see atonement, we have some sort of wrong or an injury associated with atonement. You wouldn't have to atone if there wasn't an injury or a wrong that was that occurred. Another word is redemption, deliverance, or rescue. Atonement means that you are rescued or redeemed. A redress, setting of right, something that was wrong. So in addition to payment, compensation, making something right, deliverance, it also means restitution. to restore of the former to the original state. So it implies, brethren, that there was some original state that was good, and somehow there was an injury, and atonement is making that injury right somehow. Making a payment, making amends for it. And by doing that, you're brought back to the original state where there's no more injury. That's atonement. I hope that helped to understand a little bit more of what we mean here. It's about making something right, bringing something back to a good original state. So if we look at the definition now of atonement, it means to reconcile, to make right, to conciliate anew, to make it new again. I like this definition in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It literally says to call back into union and friendship. To call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated. To restore to friendship or favor after estrangement. As to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. Okay, brethren. Is the world estranged from God? Is the world we live in the original state of what God intended? Does the world need atonement? Atonement means to reconcile. So in summary, brethren, it's a payment, a compensation for damages. It's associated with justice. It's to show repentance, penance, a voluntary punishment as a sign of repentance. It's a rescue and deliverance and a restoring of friendship. I think that's probably the most beautiful definition of atonement. Restoring of friendship. Restoring of friendship. Why is a day of atonement needed, brethren? Turn with me over to... Actually, I'm going to read this, and then I'll turn over to Isaiah. Romans chapter 6, 23, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Does sin separate us? Does sin estrange us from God? Death certainly estranges us from God, doesn't it? God is about life. Now over Isaiah chapter 59, let's turn over here. Connecting back up, why the world is in such desperate need, brethren, of atonement, of this reconciliation, bringing back into friendship with God. Isaiah 59, chapter 1, or verse 1, I'm sorry. So we read here, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." So even though the world is bad, you see all this terrible things going on in the world, this is a little bit of comfort here, brethren, that God's hand is not too short to save us. There's a promise there. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But, brethren, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So, brethren, it's because of the sins of the world, our sins, that there's an estrangement. There's a rift in the relationship that we have with God. And every time we sin, we put a wedge between us and God. We harm our relationship. Now, when was the last time the earth and the world was actually not at variance with God? When was that? When did we have peace last? Think about it. When was the last time this world had peace? Garden of Eden. Because if sin separates us from God, Adam and Eve sinned. So it wasn't that, I don't know how much time there was, but according to the Bible and all the recorded history, most of mankind's history, we've been separated from God, haven't we? Sin has estranged us, estranged our relationship, brought us out of friendship with God. Says here in verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues has muttered perverseness." And brethren, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short. That includes all of us as well. It says, "None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Drop down to verse 12 now. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them, we see them. They're in plain sight now, aren't they, brethren? Our iniquities are right out in the open. There are people that are proud of their lawlessness to God. Says, "In transgression and lying against the Lord," verse 13, "and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood," so lying for gain. Says, "and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Brethren, we can read in Revelation, for the saints are crying for justice. Are we crying for justice? Is justice in our land? You think about what we see in the news, and it's not just here in the U.S., it's everywhere, brethren. I travel a lot in my job. I visit a lot of different countries, and I'm telling you, brethren, as bad as it is in the U.S., there are countries today where it's far, far worse. Where corruption is just normal. It's been like that since the country started in various countries around the world. It says, "Truth fails and departs, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey." So those that want to do right, those that want to stand up for God and for righteousness, they get mocked, ridiculed, persecuted. Brethren, there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of Christians today, in today's day and age around the world, that are persecuted. So I ask again, how far is this world from the millennium, from the thousand years of peace, from the culture? I hope you can see, brethren, that this scripture prophetically is describing what we see today in our world. That this world desperately needs to be brought back into friendship with God. That this world would be made right with God. So that, brethren, is really why atonement is such an important holy day. Because the Day of Atonement is the day that celebrates making the world right again. Making amends with God. Justice. I wonder sometimes when all those people out there that are lying and cheating, in power, abusing other people, when is God going to hold them account? When are they going to get their due? Brethren, the Day of Atonement is when they will be held to account. Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine." We're not to be taking on vengeance. He says it's his, but he promises he will repay. Justice will be done. It's a time of justice and of reconciliation, brethren. Now, let's go ahead and go back now and look at the tapestry. If I think about the Day of Atonement, there is so much here, brethren. There's so much meaning in the symbols. And what we read were the rituals of the Old Testament. It's worth us going and taking some time and looking at that. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 again, and let's go ahead and read through what is it that this Day of Atonement is all about. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 2. So the law of the Day of Atonement, brethren. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. So remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they camped in the wilderness at the bottom of Mount Ararat there. They had a tabernacle that they had to make. And in the tabernacle was a place called the Holy of Holies. That was where God dwelt. In the day there was a cloud over it. At night it was a pillar of fire. So God was dwelling with the Israelites. And he said, Aaron shouldn't come into this veil, this Holy of Holies, more than once a year. It says, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock. So when Aaron does come in, he comes in with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he has to come in to make an offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, symbolizes him putting on humbleness and meekness, and he shall have linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. So there is very special garments that he was to wear. It says, there shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So God had Aaron do a lot of preparation before he could come in that holy place. He shall take of the congregation, the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So now we see Aaron bringing in with him a bull, two goats, and a ram. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So the first thing Aaron has to do on the Day of Atonement is make himself right with God by offering a bull. Made an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall cast lots upon the two goats. So he's literally going to take lots, going to throw it. I guess one of them, the way that they fell, would point to one goat and not the other. So it's a way of selecting one of the goats. Casted lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat or the Azazel goat. It means a goat of departure. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat or Azazel into the wilderness. So again, we see that a ram now was to be slain, offered for an atonement. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, verse 11, and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So now he's supposed to burn incense, and we can reference Revelation chapter 8, where incense refers to the prayers of the saints. Connecting up here, brethren, that the people had to be praying for Aaron so that when he went in, he wouldn't die. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood of his finger seven times. We can see that he starts to sprinkle the blood of these animals that were killed all over the mercy seat, showing that death and blood, brethren, are the payment that had to be made before he could be atoned with God. And we read in Romans that the penalty of sin is death. So sin is an affront to God, put a wedge between here Aaron and God, and he had to make a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat before he could be atoned. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat to the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So here you can picture him, probably all bloody at this time, sprinkling the blood all over the place inside of this mercy seat. So what's this blood for? What is this sacrifice for? It says here, he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Even the holy place had to be made clean or made right with God because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So all year long, brethren, Israelites were bringing in sacrifices, making atonement all year. Their sins basically filling up in the holy place. And here at the Day of Atonement, this offering is actually making the holy place clean again, wiping out all of those sins of the people. It says, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. So inside and out, he's making the whole thing where God's dwelling clean and right, bringing it back into friendship, making atonement. He says, and there that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place. So only Aaron is allowed to go in. It says, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So here we see, brethren, in the Old Testament, the way that the congregation of Israel was made right with God was through the death of these animals and through the sprinkling of the blood all over the mercy seat. Now drop down to verse 20. Let's read about this scapegoat. It says, and when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, and of course, as we just read, all the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So now there's this other goat. He says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over this live goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Basically putting all the sins of the Israelites right on the head of this goat, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send that goat him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall go and the goat into the wilderness. Now we'll just make a note of that because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But basically this Azazel goat, all the sins of the Israelites were put right on his head. A fit man took it and took it away out of the camp, out into the wilderness, never to be seen again by the Israelites. In Psalms we read, Psalms 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, as far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So this kind of represents that. God removing our sins, or the sins of the Israelites, away from them. Now there's another aspect of this, brethren, because we see here the two goats and the bull are all about making atonement, but after atonement there's something else that has to happen here in this day. It says verse 23 here, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. See, sometimes I always picture just Aaron with all this blood and the sacrifice, the penalty of death and the sprinkling of blood to make us clean. But then here, we see something else. He shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place. The linen garments are obviously all full of blood at this point. And shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments and come forth. So he's going to be putting on new garments, brethren. New clothes. Clean clothes. What does that mean? What does that represent? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6 very quickly. Just keep your hand here. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3, we can read here. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, putting away sin, putting away the sinly man. It's as if we put to death that sinly person, or sinful person. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, brethren, my view and what I understand here is that when Aaron's putting on these new clothes, these clean clothes, it symbolizes now walking in newness of life. Not that he would go back and say, okay, we're all clean, let's go sin some more. No, that's not it. The point was to keep the commandments, to leave sin behind, to stay clean, to stay repaired and atoned with God. So to walk in newness of life. Now turn back over to Leviticus chapter 16. Go back there, verse 24. So he says, and he shall wash his flesh with water in a holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement. So now we have this burnt offering. So what's this all about? There's now a burnt offering after the fact that has to be made. So brethren, the word burnt offering comes from a Hebrew word pronounced olah, and it literally means to go up in smoke, to give fully. It goes completely and fully up to God. Completely and fully to God. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. Could this mean that it's now to represent us giving ourselves, our lives, fully and completely to God? To walk in newness of life? Another aspect and great meaning of the Day of Atonement, brethren. Drop down to verse 29. In summary, God says, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What a great feeling, brethren, to understand that when we are made atoned, when we have an atonement made for us, that we're clean before God. Our sins are gone. We're spotless. We're right with God. We're brought back into friendship with him. Into a relationship, a good, healthy relationship. So I'm just going to take a couple seconds here, a couple minutes maybe, and talk about why we fast. What does fasting have to do with this? Why are we fasting today? How is it connected? First of all, fasting humbles us, doesn't it? Helps us realize that we don't have as much power as we think we have. I feel pretty weak. I'm feeling okay now, but I'll guarantee in about another 2 or 3 hours my withdrawal from coffee is going to start kicking in. I'll get a headache. But just going 24 hours, isn't it amazing, brethren? Come on, it's only a day. It's only 24. You don't even eat after you go to bed at night. So you have dinner, then you go to bed at night. You don't normally don't even eat. You wake up, so what are we doing? Skipping breakfast and lunch. Just two meals. How many of you say that that's easy to do? How is it easy to fast on the Day of Atonement? Jason's got his hand up. I mean, think about how weak we are, brethren. How weak are we? Two meals. And we're complaining when we get home. Oh, I got a headache. I'm hungry. Boy, sunset goes, we got this meal, we're ready to eat. Give me some water. Jesus fasted for 40 days. So did Moses. Now those are a couple tough dudes. We're pretty weak. Fasting, brethren, humbles us. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted or fast and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, James says, in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because then he will lift us up. So one of the reasons we fast, brethren, is simply so that we can understand how weak we really are. Another thing, brethren, is it gets our focus off of the physical. Every day we focus on the physical things that we have to do. Trust me, I've got a to-do list that's so long I can't, it's probably 4 or 5 pages long. I can't possibly get it done in a day. My mind gets consumed with all the physical things I've got to do every single day. Well, the benefit of the Day of Atonement is I don't have to worry about physical things. You focus on the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Brother, another reason why we fast is because it can be a great motivator. What do you mean a great motivator? How is fasting a motivator? Well, brethren, I want to read something from someone that's probably pretty famous worldwide. We all certainly feel the impact of this person. His name is Steve Jobs. How many of us have iPhones or pretty big impact? So Steve Jobs, of course, we know that he died. He's passed away of cancer. He gave a speech at Stanford University right before he died. So he knew he had cancer, and he was giving basically his last speech, or one of his last speeches. And in the speech, he said this, my third story, so he gave a couple stories, and this was to college students, Stanford University graduates. He said, my third story is about death. When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this, if you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. Isn't that true, brethren? Sometimes we forget that. Steve Jobs is saying when he was 17, he faced into his mortality. He says, it made an impression on me. And since then, for the past 33 years, I have looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. Remember that I'll be dead soon, he said. Or remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important thing I've ever encountered to help me make big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment, fear of failure, these things just fall away in the face of death. Leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know, Steve Jobs said, to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There is no reason not to follow your heart. Brethren, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5. Here we go. All right, where is it? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. We read, wherefore, he says, awake you that sleep. Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil or treacherous. In other words, brethren, I think Steve Jobs, what he said is a very wise thing. To realize, brethren, that we're mortal. That every single day we're literally a breath away from the grave. And it's not guaranteed. God doesn't guarantee anything to us other than his promises of salvation someday. But he doesn't guarantee that I'm going to be alive tomorrow. It's his will. It's by his will I'm up and breathing today. And it's by his will you're here breathing today. Every day is a precious gift, brethren. It's a gift of life. What are you going to do with it? For me, fasting helps me to realize how mortal I am. If it's hard to skip two meals, I skip a week, I'm dead. I need food to survive. I'm physical, I'm temporary. That can be a great motivator. It should motivate us to get serious with our relationship with God. If you were to die tomorrow, are you ready to meet Jesus in the air? Are you atoned? Very profound questions, brethren, that we should be considering on this Day of Atonement. So why do we fast? It helps us to understand that we're mortal and that we need to get busy, redeem every minute, every day of our lives. So I want to take a second. I mentioned that we don't sacrifice, brethren. I don't know if I'm going to have time to go through everything here, but I want to hit a couple key scriptures about why we keep the Day of Atonement, why we celebrate, why we fast, but why we don't come up here and bring a ram and kill it and make a burnt offering. Why don't we do that? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll jump in there and we'll see a little bit about why we don't sacrifice any more animals. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then truly the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and worldly sanctuary." So here the writers of Hebrew is referring back to what we just read in Leviticus about this first covenant. We read ordinances and divine services. It says there's a tabernacle. It talks about the tabernacle and the veil. Verse 6. "These things were thus ordained. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second," verse 7, chapter 9 of Hebrews, "the high priest alone went once every year." We just read all about that. The Day of Atonement. "Once every year." It says, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." So in other words, he went in with blood, with the sacrifice. "The Holy Spirit," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, "which was a figure for the time then present." In other words, this first tabernacle was just a figure of the reality. It was just a symbol. He was teaching the Israelites what had to happen for atonement, that something had to die for the sins. God's law, penalty of sin is death. You want to be made right from sin, something has to die. That's what he was teaching them. That's what we read here. Verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest," so in other words, Aaron as a high priest was really the symbol of Christ, the true high priest, says, "but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," obviously the true tabernacle, God's dwelling place in heaven, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, it wasn't a tent, it's literally God's dwelling place, "neither by the blood of goats and by calves, but by his own blood," by his own blood, God, Jesus' own blood, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Drop down to verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, that the symbols, the patterns, the old tabernacle, that it would be purified with physical as it was physical. But now spiritually, brethren, if we want to be purified spiritually, we can't be purified with a physical sacrifice. Spiritual is purified with spiritual. So it says here, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, whether are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, the real tabernacle, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Brethren, we can read back in verse 16 through 20. The writer of Hebrews saying point blank that we do not need to sacrifice animals anymore, that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. All those sacrifices are accumulated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he's the real sacrifice that washes us spiritually, purifies us, and makes atonement for us. How do we become reconciled to God? It's through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. A couple scriptures here in Hebrews 10, brethren. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Drop down. Actually, I think of to verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of this book it is written of me, to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou would not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. In other words, brethren, just to reiterate that it's Jesus Christ once and for all that is the sacrifice of our sins. Drop down to verse. Let's see here. Let's just go right to verse 22 then, Hebrews 10. So what's this mean? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. So brethren, just to summarize, it's Jesus Christ who has healed us, that healed that relationship between us and God. When we sin, it's his sacrifice, his death, that's made atonement for us. Now, brethren, atonement is also prophetic. It's also prophetic. We read in the symbology back in Leviticus about this Azazel goat, that there would be sins put on the head of the Azazel. So I just want to go and talk a little bit about now what atonement means for the future. What has to happen in the future between today's culture, today's world, and what happens to get us to the millennium, that wonderful new world of the 1,000 years of peace. Brethren, without going into all the detail, I'd ask you to just do some Bible study on your own. Maybe for the rest of the day, I suggest to read the book of Revelation, the whole book. Start from Revelation chapter 1. It's amazing, brethren, because what it's going to show you is the events that are going to take place before Jesus comes back. But we'll hit a couple high points here. Revelation So we understand, brethren, that atonement is about payment, compensation, making payment for a wrong, redemption, rescue, deliverance, and restoring to friendship. So what is the world going to have to go through, brethren, before the world becomes a friend of God? Is Jesus just going to come back and all of a sudden everybody sees him and goes, "Oh, I was wrong. Okay, I'll follow you." Is that what's going to happen? God says that the human heart is deceitful, wicked. Satan, the devil, is roaming around the world, devouring people. God says that the whole world is deceived by Satan. This is an evil culture, an evil world. Think of how many people in the world actually know the truth. God says that his people are a small flock. The world's going to have to go through some tremendous, tremendous times, brethren, before the world is ready to repent. We can read through Revelation about the great tribulation. You can read in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 24. Is that the Olivet prophecy? 24 or 23? 24. About the signs of the times, what's going to happen before Jesus comes back. We read about great tribulation. Read about the seven seals in Revelation verse 6. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, famine, war, pestilence, death. We read about the seven trumpets, brethren. First of all, before that, we read about the great persecution of the saints. A great repentance that's going to take place. Then we read about the seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8 through 9, where God's wrath now is poured out onto the earth. Jesus said, "Vengeance is his." Well, if you read Revelation chapter 8 and 9, you'll read what's coming to the people that are stiff-necked and refuse to get with God's program. All the injustices of the world, God is going to start to make amends for here. Payment will be made, brethren. Atonement will occur. Everybody will atone. Everyone. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Let's start there. A couple scriptures here as we start to wrap up the message. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. So this is, brethren, the last trump after all of the plagues, the trumpets, the terrible plagues that have hit the earth. 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here we have the announcement of the reign of a new king, brethren, Jesus the Christ, the one who makes atonement for us, that makes us right with God. And we can read now in chapters 15 and 16. About the vials. We can read about the vile judgments that are going to take place after Jesus, right before Jesus comes back. And then Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. We'll break in verse 11 of chapter 19. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So when Jesus comes back, brethren, there's going to be a war. After all of the tribulation, after all of the trumpet plagues, there's going to be a war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vestiture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord and Lord. And then we move into describing this war, brethren. Armageddon, verse 17 here, through the rest of the chapter. And then in verse 20, or chapter 20, we read about the symbology of this Azazel goat. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Remember, a fit man grabbing that Azazel goat. Here an angel is going to come down from heaven with a great chain in his hand, brethren. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. In other words, from this Azazel goat, brethren, we realize that one of the first things Jesus is going to do is put all of the sins right on the head of the person that deserves them. The one who had the original sin. Satan, the devil. And he's going to take them and bind them up into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into this bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. He said, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. All those Christians, brethren, that have been persecuted. All those that have had his spirit, that have died, that are part of this resurrection when he returns. It says, and for the word of God, in which he had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had he received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, brethren, what we read about in Revelation is how the world is going to atone for its rebellion. Revelation is going to be what the world has to go through before people are ultimately ready to accept the rulership of Jesus Christ and the peace of 1,000 years. So we read that Aaron had to atone, the Israelites had to atone, we have to atone, the world has to atone, and brethren, if you go back to Leviticus, even that Azazel goat had to atone. Satan will have to atone as well. God is going to hold everything into account, brethren. The Day of Atonement has so much meaning, brethren, so much meaning to us as Christians. It points to Jesus Christ, our Savior. It talks about a relationship with God, about fasting, about humbling ourselves, understanding that we only have a short period of time on this earth to get right with God. And if I were to summarize everything about the Day of Atonement, I could summarize it this way. It's about having a right relationship with God. Sin separates us. Jesus Christ and our repentance heals that relationship. This Day of Atonement, brethren, is about restoring us to that old state, that original state of peace and love and a wonderful friendship. In a loving relationship with God. Let's look forward to the day, brethren, when all people will be reconciled to God.